I invite your attention again to that passage that Pastor Cook read earlier this morning, Ephesians chapter 6. My opening question is rather obvious in light of the content of that passage. My opening question is, do you believe in the existence of a real devil? Is Satan a real and evil spiritual being? Or is the idea of Satan only part of an imagined supernatural world that various religions have concocted as a way to explain the negative strands of human frailty and failure? Are there angels and demons in the universe? Do these spiritual beings have ways of entering into our world, of directly impacting our lives? If angels exist, can God send them into the world with a specific assignment? Can demons attack our minds by injecting horrible thoughts that seem to have the very scent of hell upon them? Well, our answers to those kinds of questions, of course, are going to be connected to what we believe about God and what we believe about the Bible. I'm privileged to stand before you this morning with a Bible in my hand, not as a religious formality, but because I am fully persuaded that the one true and living God has revealed himself to us through a grand historical process. And this historical process, containing both the acts of God and the words of God, is recorded for us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And if we think accurately, and I believe if we think soberly about the world in which we live, we will come to the conclusion that certain events and certain situations in our world cannot really be explained by mere human frailty and failure. How do we explain the phenomenon of Adolf Hitler? How do we explain his hold, his sway over a population of people who at that time were the most educated, most enlightened nation of people on our planet? How do we explain the bloodletting in Rwanda among Hutu and Tutsi neighbors? And how do we fully explain the growing love affair that our own beloved nation has with death itself and with unnatural affection? We are a nation that legally protects the lives of owls and the lives of certain sea creatures, and yet we call for the legalized killing of helpless, tiny human beings in their mother's wombs. Oh, my friends, I'm not minimizing the depth of human wickedness. Indeed, I was being euphemistic a moment ago when I referred to human frailty and failure. No, it's much more on target to think and speak of human wickedness and human depravity. And yet even a robust and realistic understanding of what theologians call total depravity will sometimes fall short in explaining some parts of the real world in which we are now living. But I'm saying all of this about the powers of darkness not because I'm concerned to discuss or to think with you this morning on that world of wickedness in which we live, but I refer to the powers of darkness this morning because we're seeking to think clearly over this weekend about an individual experience, a very personal experience that comes to expression in what we commonly call depression. This weekend we have talked about common emotional depression, you know, the blues that we all, almost all of us get for brief periods. We've given thought to serious spiritual depression. And some of what we've discussed this weekend has had to do with major psychosomatic depression. And what we're going to do this morning is to consider the second and the third category, serious spiritual depression and major psychosomatic depression. We're going to think about those two categories in connection with the activity of Satan and demonic spirits. Now, please do not think that I'm about to suggest that what we are really dealing with in major depression is a matter of demon possession. I am not thinking that. I am not going to say that at any point this morning. I'm simply saying that we need to have some understanding of how the work and the activity of the powers of darkness can have a part in this human experience of depression. Now, does everyone have a half blank sheet of paper? I hope anyone who does not have a half blank sheet of paper, because I'm going to ask you to draw your own illustration, and then I'll ask you to put it away so you won't be distracted by the beauty of your art that you're going to demonstrate to yourself and maybe the person sitting beside you. But there's something that I want you to think clearly about this morning, and we're going to pause and be slightly informal in drawing your own our own illustration. Now, on that blank piece of paper, I want you to draw simply a circle. Doesn't have to be a perfect circle, just the best job you can do at drawing a circle. And if you want to simply look on with someone next to you, that's okay. Okay, I want you to please divide your circle into five parts. Make them fairly even. They don't have to be perfectly even, but just divide your circle into five parts. Now, please don't think you're too sophisticated to do this. There's a purpose for it, I assure you. Okay, you got your circle, you've got to divide it into five parts. In one part of your circle, write the word spiritual. In another part of your circle, write the word circumstantial. In a third part, write the word organic. In a fourth part, write the word psychological. Now, I call this my depression circle. I've done this many times sitting with people privately. I've taken a piece of paper, drawn a circle, divided it up into five parts. And when I say that part of depression is spiritual, I mean that sometimes depression is directly connected to actual sins that people commit. People sin, they don't repent of their sins, they justify their sins, they play with their sins, they cover over their sins, and they are brought closer to depression by a spiritual issue, sin that is not confessed. And then, when I have you write the word circumstantial, I have in mind things that occur in our lives that are really life-altering. Some life-altering event or series of events that shock us, that perhaps we don't process by faith as healthily as we should. Indeed, our responses to circumstances may well become a matter of that first category, a spiritual matter. We don't respond to circumstances with a vigorous Christian faith, but these circumstances are so significant and perhaps traumatic that our lives are impacted by them. When I ask you to write the word organic, I have in mind something about the physical body that's not functioning properly that can contribute to depression. It may be a gland in your body that is not functioning as it should, and that can contribute to depression. It may be that mysterious organ of the body, the brain, is not functioning as it ought. There may be some kind of chemical imbalance in the brain. And then when I think, or when I ask you to write the word psychological, I have some serious wound to the soul that may well contribute to serious depression. There are people who have been severely wounded, and I know that's one of those overly used words, you know. You hear people say we're all wounded souls. Well, I suppose that's true in a certain sense, but I'm thinking of the kind of trauma that comes to someone when they have been severely abused. The kind of trauma that arises out of sexual abuse that we discussed in one of our hours yesterday morning. There is a serious wound of soul that so dramatically and negatively impacts a person's life. That psychological component can contribute to depression. Now, you have one of those five parts still blank, don't you? And please write the word satanic in that last part. Now, here's the point of my circle and asking you to draw the illustration for us this morning. I'm persuaded that some, perhaps much of serious major depression, involves a confluence of all these factors. It involves an overlapping of all five of these factors, and only God, only our all-knowing God, really knows how these factors impact one another and overlap and influence one another. And in someone's major depression, the organic may be a large part of the problem. It may be theoretically more than a fifth of the circle, if you will. In someone else's struggles with depression, it may be largely a spiritual matter, sin that's not being honestly dealt with. Or in someone else's depression, it may be a matter largely of the psychological, some traumatic wound that's come to the soul that the person has not been able to process with the kind of intelligence and faith that would be demanded. And sometimes, my friends, and I believe often, in serious forms of depression for the people of God, there is this satanic element. There is the operation of the powers of darkness. And again, only God knows how these five elements impact one another. What may be the cause? What may be the effect? What's being excused? What's not being dealt with properly? Only God knows those things. I'm only suggesting to you that we need to think about all of these factors at various levels if we're going to think wisely and biblically about depression. And this morning, we're going to focus on the satanic. We've said almost nothing about that over the weekend, and we're going to focus on this possible or probable satanic element in looking at Ephesians chapter 6 that was read a moment ago. Now, we're going to look at the whole passage, and obviously, I'm going to have to do it in a very broad stroke fashion. I'm not going to be able to be detailed this morning. If you want a detailed study of Ephesians chapter 6, then get yourself a copy of William Gurnall's The Christian in Complete Armor and read the entire 1,000 pages of exposition of Gurnall. And all the pages are double column, very small print, 1,000 pages. Or if you want to do a lot of thinking and meditation on Ephesians chapter 6, get that volume by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones and read his 26 sermons on the verses that Pastor Cook read earlier this morning. We're going to do two things this morning in looking at this passage. I want to make two initial broad observations about spiritual warfare. And then secondly, I want to lay before you four broad principles from Paul's description of spiritual warfare. Two initial broad observations about spiritual warfare. Four broad principles from Paul's description of spiritual warfare. And remember, our concern this weekend is to give help to those who are personally struggling with depression and to make us who are helping others struggling with depression, to make us wiser, more effective ministers to their soul's needs in their battle with depression. Well, first of all, then, two initial observations about spiritual warfare. And the first one is this. Satan has the ability to put vile, wicked thoughts into the minds of believers. The devil has the ability to put vile, wicked thoughts into the minds of genuine Christian believers. Now, I have a slight hesitation in making that observation and making that statement this morning, because sometimes when people are struggling with depression, severe forms of depression, They are so preoccupied and so fearful of the satanic and of the demonic, they may in fact even think that they have become possessed by the powers of darkness, that to say something about it might end up only accentuating what's already out of balance in their minds. In fact, some of the most perceptive discussions about spiritual depression will counsel pastors and helpers to not talk a lot about the power of the devil. That lengthy Richard Baxter treatise that I mentioned yesterday that you'll find in that huge first volume of Baxter's works, his treatment of melancholia, Baxter warns against the pastor or the helper speaking too much about demonic activity. And yet, my friends, yet, I'm persuaded that the devil does often, in his foul, dirty fighting schemes, capitalize on the weakened condition of a believer's soul and mind. As I said yesterday, the devil doesn't fight fair. And the child of God who is weakened mentally, weakened emotionally, maybe even weakened physically, isn't given pity by the devil. The devil doesn't have some spurt of benevolence, certainly, or suddenly gripping him and restraining him. No, when the devil sees someone in weakness and someone more vulnerable, he attacks all the more. He becomes all the more vicious, all the more determined in his attacks. He's allowed of God to have the capacity of putting vile, wicked thoughts into the minds of believers. And the most vivid demonstration of this from the Bible, I submit, comes to us in Matthew chapter 4, where we have a description of the Lord Jesus being tempted by the devil. Now, you don't have to turn there. Don't take the time to turn to Matthew 4. I'm sorry, forgive me. Yes, turn to Matthew 4. Double-minded man is, well, hopefully, not entirely. As you turn to Matthew 4, let me assure you that I understand that we're not to read this account of the temptation of the Lord Jesus as a list of practical helpers in fighting the devil. I know there are people who turn to Matthew 4 and they say, well, you see, Jesus was attacked by the devil, and what did he do? He quoted the Bible. Jesus memorized his Bible, he knew Bible verses, and so when the devil came, Jesus quoted the Bible, and the devil got away from him. So if we memorize verses, and the devil tries to attack us, we can quote the Bible, and he'll leave us alone. Now, that's not a bad thing to do. That's not a bad thing to do, but that's not really the main point in Matthew 4. I understand, and I hope you understand, that what's really going on in Matthew chapter 4 is a grand redemptive historical event. And the Lord Jesus Christ is now demonstrating himself to be the second Adam, who will be tempted and lured by the devil as the first Adam was, but the second Adam will prevail. The second Adam will resist the temptation, and he will show himself conqueror over Satan. We're having the reversal of the tragedy of Genesis chapter 3 in Matthew 4. That's the primary thing going on in the passage. And yet, my friends, yet, here is the one practical point I wish to make. The sinless human mental capacity of the Son of God had put into it thoughts of the grossest forms of evil. Look at verses 8 and 9 of Matthew 4. Again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Did Jesus mentally grasp the precise nature of the temptation? Did Jesus intellectually understand what Satan was saying? Did he intellectually grasp the point of this temptation? Did his sinless mind at one level think about falling down and worshiping the devil? His sinless mind did have that thought in some form, because verse 10 says, Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus did not submit to the temptation, Jesus was not tainted morally by the temptation. Jesus remained perfectly holy, sinless in every way. And yet at one level of mental conflict, our holy, sinless Lord had the evil thoughts of the devil in His mind. Without sinning. And if I may argue, my friends, from the greater to the lesser, what some of our Lord's servants face in their spiritual battles will be very close to what our Master experienced. The devil can put thoughts into our minds, evil, wicked thoughts into our minds. I was preaching from this passage out in Grand Rapids several weeks ago, and Pastor Al Martin was there in the morning service and heard this sermon. And if you've never preached to Pastor Martin, let me tell you that he is as intense as a listener as he is as a preacher. Now, he's not as physical as a listener. He would be very distracting if he were as physical as a listener as he is as a preacher. But he's just as intense as a listener. And after I got back home, he left me a phone message, and he gave me this page in Owen, Volume 7. He was reading Owen's treatise on spiritual mindedness, and he came across this paragraph, this brief paragraph of John Owen, and he wanted me to know where this was so I could use it the next time I preached on this passage, which is now. Listen to what Owen is saying here. He's actually talking about things that can happen with the people of God that do not prove them to be under the dominion of sin. The kinds of struggles that they can have and not be under sin's dominion. Listen to this. Sometimes evil thoughts are the immediate injections of Satan, and they are on many accounts most terrible unto the soul. Usually, for the matter of them, they are dreadful and oftentimes blasphemous. And as unto the manner of their entrance into the mind, in other words, how do they get into the mind? It is for the most part surprising, furious, and irresistible. John Owen says that the devil has a crafty, potent wickedness to inject thoughts into a sanctified mind, and those thoughts come irresistibly. That's what Owen says. For such thoughts many have concluded themselves to be absolutely under the power of sin and Satan. How can I have these kinds of thoughts and be a real Christian? If I'm having these kinds of thoughts, the devil must have me. But they are by certain rules and infallible signs discoverable from whence they do proceed. And on that discovery, all pretenses unto the dominion of sin in them must disappear. Owen says, we can tell when these thoughts have come from the powers of darkness and have been injected into our minds. Our souls resist them. Our souls find them repugnant. We want to be rid of them. But they can come. Second initial observation. Our engaging in spiritual warfare must be both individual and corporate. Almost everything we've said this weekend about serious spiritual depression has been framed in terms of the struggles of individuals. And that's proper, because the Bible often addresses us as individuals. We must individually believe in the Lord Jesus, individually repent, individually persevere to the end, individually resist the devil. But in this passage, my dear people, going back to Ephesians 6, in this passage there is an emphatic corporate dynamic that I fear often when the passage is studied is not appreciated. Look at the way Paul uses plurals in verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are in this wrestling match together. I mentioned that massive work by the Puritan William Gurnall a moment ago. I couldn't improve on Gurnall's content, but I think I might improve on his title. Because that huge volume is titled The Christian in Complete Armor. Maybe a better title would be The Church in Complete Armor. And I don't think I can improve on those 26 sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones. The title of that volume is The Christian Soldier. But maybe a better title would be The Christian Army. And one reason I have for underscoring the corporateness of spiritual warfare is that there are situations in which fellow soldiers need to do a lot of believing on behalf of the seriously depressed combatant. Brothers and sisters, we're in a war. Pastor Cook used that term earlier this morning when he started to read the passage. It's war. Listen, you don't go to war by yourself. There are no one-man armies. They don't exist. We go to war together. We fight together. And there are times when some of our brothers and sisters may be so pressed down by their own weakness and their own struggles with temptations and even by the powers of darkness, they don't have the strength to believe the promises of God as they ought. And maybe there are times when we need to say, oh, my brother, oh, my sister, I'll believe for you. We'll pray on Wednesday night. When the men gather on Saturday morning, we'll pray. We'll believe for you. I love that account in Mark chapter 2 where those four people bring that paralytic fellow, you know, carrying him on a stretcher, one man in each corner. And the house is so crowded, they can't get him in the front door. And so they go up on the roof, remove some of the tiles, and they let the man down to where Jesus is teaching and healing people inside the house. You remember what Mark says? When the Lord saw their faith, when he saw their faith, he said to the man, rise up. Christian warfare is it's a group thing, my friends. Pastor Cook brought me by the building on Friday. First time I'd seen this lovely facility. And he mentioned to me how many people are attending Grace Baptist Church now and not members. And he wasn't saying that as a criticism. He was saying that as a matter of encouragement. He was saying in gratitude and thankfulness that God is sending people, the Lord is sending people, and people are finding this congregation and they're coming here to hear the Word of God and be fed. He was thankful for that. It was all positive. But as I thought about that this morning, I realize again, because I've been at this for quite a while, I realize again how people can come to a church and have their long list. Well, it's got to be like this, and like this, and like this, and like this, and like... Oh, my friend, listen. You better be sure that your list doesn't in some way reflect your pride. And you're found at some point in the future in some kind of fierce spiritual battle for which you're not prepared and which God does not intend for you to carry on by yourself. God intends for you to be linked closely, not with perfect saints, not with people that have it all together, not with people that don't still need to make progress, but people who believe that God is real and the devil is real and prayer is real and they know how to lay hold of God. You better put yourself in a place where people know something about unseen realities, both divine and demonic. And people aren't afraid to go to the real God of the Bible to pray and plead with Him for mercy upon individuals' lives. Oh, this spiritual warfare stuff, it's a group thing. No one-man armies. Those are the two broad observations. Now, let's come directly to the passage itself. And I want to set before you four broad principles that Paul gives us here in describing spiritual warfare. And because we have to be brief, I have the luxury of what I'm going to call a principled cop-out. Is there such a thing as a principled cop-out? I hope so, since I just said that I was going to do that. Now, what I mean by principled cop-out is that I really don't have time to settle some of the unavoidable debate that always goes on when this passage is studied in great detail. For instance, when Paul refers to the breastplate of righteousness, put on the breastplate of righteousness at the end of verse 14. The commentators and then the preachers that preach on the passage will debate whether or not this is personal righteousness, the righteousness that God's grace actually does work in the soul of believers, or whether this is imputed righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ that is credited to us, imputed to us in our justification. Which righteousness is it? Well, if you think in terms of the whole Pauline corpus, if you think of all that Paul wrote and all the ways that Paul uses the word righteousness, you might think justification, because that's such a dominant doctrine with the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, the way he's used the word righteousness in Ephesians tilts the scales toward personal righteousness. But also at the same time, Ephesians chapter 6 is so dominated by language and by thought patterns from the book of Isaiah that Paul may well be using the word righteousness as the prophet Isaiah uses the word righteousness. And if you check out Isaiah's use of the word righteousness, you'll find that he often uses it as a synonym for salvation. In Isaiah, the Lord's righteousness is often the Lord's deliverance. And so after reading a lot of that debate among the commentaries myself over the years about breastplate of righteousness, I've come to wonder if Paul is really using the word righteousness much like Isaiah uses the word righteousness. But we're going to put aside those kinds of debates. And we're going to step back from the passage and look at it very broadly. And I want to underscore these four principles. Number one, our engagement in spiritual warfare must combine a bold confidence with a helpless dependence. Our engagement in spiritual warfare must combine a bold confidence with a helpless dependence. If we think of Paul as the field commander, we'll be encouraged by his patent boldness and courage as we begin to read the passage. Finally, my brothers, verse 10, I don't think Paul said, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. I don't think that's the spirit of the apostle. I think you can hear him if he were speaking it as finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He talks about the shield of faith with which we will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Right? All the fiery darts of the wicked one. And granted, in verse 12, he talks about power and might in the realm of darkness, in the realm of the wicked one. But do you know that the language in verse 12, the words that he uses in verse 12 to describe the powers of darkness, those very same terms, those very same words Paul has used back in chapter 1 to refer to what God has done in Christ? When He raised Him from the dead, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might? Oh yes, there are mighty powers at work in the realm of darkness, but there is mighty power already that's been displayed in the resurrection of Christ. So the apostle intends for us to have a boldness. And yet, my friends, when you read verse 12, you realize that we're facing enemies for which human ability is not equipped. Look at it again. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. In other words, it's not human powers that we're engaged against. But on the other side, in that army against us, are rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over the present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul talks about resisting the schemes of the devil, the well-crafted plans of the devil. You see, these powers are supernatural. These powers are numerous. There are large numbers of these spiritual powers. They're organized. They are potent, too much for human strength. They're implacably evil. They're not going to become better beings later on. They are unchangeably wicked and evil. And with all that, dear people, we are called to hand-to-hand combat because Paul says we wrestle. We wrestle. You see, in this warfare, there are no remote-controlled drone attacks. Quite amazing to think about how warfare is being transformed in our lifetime, isn't it? 20 years ago, there was lots of discussion about how wars might be fought with such sophisticated technology. And then, 9/11 happened. And lots of other things have happened. And technology doesn't answer those attacks, does it? Oh yes, we can have some rather sophisticated, objective, removed, distant ideas about warfare, but not this warfare. In this warfare, my friends, let's be bold, let's be courageous, but let's have a sense of our helplessness and our dependence upon the power of God. Second observation, our engagement in the spiritual warfare must entail a determined standing. There's an emphasis that Paul has in the passage on standing. He in fact uses a word to point to a standing four times. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. Verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, verse 14, stand therefore. Four times, stand, 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 stand. This passage is loaded with imperatives. Or, along with the imperatives, it has a lot of participles that have the force of imperatives. Can I illustrate what I mean by that? You know, my co-pastor back in Roanoke, the man that I served with for a number of years, delightfully and thankfully, Rick Viss is his name. He's preaching one Sunday night, and he said, sometimes pastors have to be really bold and bore people. And that was his way of introducing a little discussion of Greek verbs. Well, let me give an example of an imperative that has a preposition connected to it, and the preposition has imperative force. If I say, go outside running. Go outside is a command. That's an imperative. Go outside running. Running is a participle, but it has the force of a command in the way I use it. Go outside and run as you get outside. That's the point. And Paul has all these commands. He has all these commands. Stand, stand, stand. And then he starts to use all these participles. Having fastened on the belt of truth, put on the breastplate of righteousness, having put on the readiness given by the gospel, taking up the shield of faith, taking the helmet of salvation. Participles, but they have the force of imperatives. And furthermore, most of those imperatives are in the middle voice, which means that this is something we must do. But what's the point of all this standing? I believe, dear people, in the context of this passage, the point is this. You are engaged against the powers of darkness, and stand firm against those powers, and don't walk into the arenas in the world where those powers are so influential. Don't just carelessly parade into those spheres where these powers have such drastic influence. I mean, like the world of scholarship. And I appreciate the world of scholarship. I love ideas. I admire brilliant minds who are able to do lots with ideas. But all the dangers, my friends, all the dangers. That's why Paul refers back in chapter 2 in Ephesians to the lusts of the mind. There are lusts of the mind. And in the world of scholarship, what you often have is someone with some level of intelligence and maybe even brilliance standing up among his peers or her peers and saying, listen to this, see how smart I am? And that person sits down and someone else stands up and says, well, listen to this, think about this, see how smart I am? It's an arena, my friends, where the devil has peculiar influence. Young people, some of you are going to end up pursuing higher education. Oh, stand against the wiles of the devil in the realm of the mind and in the spheres of learning. Be prepared to do battle with the powers of darkness. In the arena of relationships, where people connect to one another, where people communicate, where people use words, these powerful instruments of communication. It is many times in that arena of interpersonal relationships where the devil gets a foothold. The devil gets his way in the arena of relationships. I mean, how many churches, think about this, you folks that have been here for years, decades as part of this church, how many churches do you know that have been destroyed by heresy? Now, I know if we look at a broad swath of history, we can find Christian denominations that have been destroyed by heresy. I know it actually happens in church history. But in our lifetime, in our personal observation, how many churches have been destroyed by heresy? I don't know very many. I know lots of churches that have been, if not destroyed, almost devastated by carelessness with the instruments of communication that we have, with these things that we call tongues, with our lips, with words that people speak. And my sins have contributed far too often to the very tragedy that I'm referring to. I'm not pointing fingers at those people that carelessly use words. I'm talking about us in our carelessness with our words in relationships. And then, brothers, I speak especially to you men. Surely, men, surely you realize that in that world of cyberspace, where with just a few clicks on the keyboard of your computer and a couple of clicks with your mouse, surely, men, you know that there is a realm out there now where the devil reigns. And I know that in this congregation, I'm not speaking some kind of foreign language. You're not going to be shocked to hear a pastor or a preacher warn about the dangers of pornography. I simply add my voice to, I'm sure, the faithful voices that have already sounded these words of warning. Men, please, please, whatever it takes, stay away from that realm. Do not allow your mind and your spirit to go into that vile, corrupting, hellish, demonic sphere. Over the past couple of years, no, not more than that, more than a couple of years, but I've had my counsel sought from two other congregations, both of them Presbyterian congregations, about marital situations, marriages that were crumbling because men had become addicted to internet pornography. And in both situations, these women had concluded that these men were so guilty of pornea, so guilty of unfaithfulness in the way they had used internet porn that they had the biblical right to divorce. And the elderships of both those congregations were having to struggle. Is this a violation of that biblical norm? Is being a pornography addict over the internet, is that such porneia that it does violate the marriage covenant? I'm not going to tell you what my answer was, but I think it's a legitimate question. I think the question is unavoidable. And I'm not prepared to say how the question should always be answered, but I think the question is unavoidable. Brothers, there are realms, sisters, my dear godly women, there are realms, there are spheres where the devil has such a hold, where the devil has such sway, where he has such a dominance and influence that the apostle is saying, stand against it, stand against it, stay away if at all possible. And be on your guard doubly if you have to step a foot inside that realm. Our engagement in spiritual warfare must combine bold confidence and helpless dependence. Our engagement in spiritual warfare must entail a determined standing. But thirdly, our engagement in spiritual warfare must keep central God's provision in Christ. Our engagement in spiritual warfare must keep central the provision that God has made for us in Christ. You see, on the very surface of the passage, the apostle is announcing that we must have for this warfare the equipment, the weaponry that God has provided. He talks about the whole armor of God. And then he begins to describe the specific pieces of the armor. And at the risk of being overly simplistic, at the risk of oversimplifying, I want to suggest that if you look at all these pieces of armor, the substance of them comes down to Jesus Christ. It comes down to our Lord Himself. Because so much of the language is taken from Isaiah, particularly Isaiah 59. You can, if you're taking notes, write down Isaiah 59, verses 15 to 17. Isaiah 59, verses 15 to 17. And you'll find this phraseology, the phraseology Paul uses here to describe the Christian armor, you'll find that phraseology being used by Isaiah to describe Messiah himself. Paul is really saying, put on Christ. Well, Paul is really saying what he says succinctly in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14. Listen to it. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its lusts. I want to suggest that Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, is a brief summary, a wonderful brief summary of what Paul is telling us in Ephesians 6 about putting on the armor of God. The apostle is saying we're in a war. We're battling against powers of darkness, powers that are too much for us. But we have Christ. He is ours. We're in Him. He is in us. He offers Himself to us in every needy situation in which we find ourselves. Our engagement in spiritual warfare must combine a bold confidence and a helpless dependence. Our activity in warfare must entail a determined standing. Our engagement in this warfare must keep central God's provision in Christ. But fourthly, our engagement in spiritual warfare must include our diligent use of the most basic spiritual disciplines. It must include our faithful, diligent use of the most basic spiritual disciplines. Note how Paul ends the passage. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. Where does Paul end the passage? He ends the passage with the Bible in prayer. That's where he ends it. All the lofty language of this passage might lead us to think that spiritual warfare requires our being initiated into some special class of super saints, that there are lofty secrets for us to learn to engage in spiritual warfare. Not so, my friends. What is required is that we be a praying people who love the Bible and who keep reading our Bibles and loving our Bibles and hearing the Word of God preached to us. One of the things that I appreciate about John Piper is that he's not afraid to make exaggerated statements. You know, that's one of the liabilities of being a passionate preacher. You'll end up saying things stronger than you ideally should say them. But I appreciate when men of God are willing to do that. You know, they're not always so careful and calculating. You know, and they're always checking themselves, you know, to be sure they're not misunderstood. Oh, that'll kill a preacher. And I heard John Piper one time say that people sometimes come to him and they say, "Pastor John, I have a problem, but don't tell me to read my Bible and pray." And Piper said, "You know, when I've told people, read your Bible and pray, that's about all I got to tell them." Now that's an exaggeration, and I'm sure John Piper really does have more to say to people than read your Bible and pray, but thank God for the heftiness of the point. We're not talking about some weird, esoteric thing here, dear people, where we learn certain secrets of spiritual warfare. No, we're talking about keeping close to Christ and always receiving Him and appropriating Him and putting on Him. And we're talking about staying away from those spheres where the devil is going to grab us by the throat and choke us. And we're talking about being people of prayer and people of the Word. That's what spiritual warfare entails. And I believe there are people who end up in serious spiritual depression. Big time spiritual depression. Because they've gotten weary of the habit of opening their Bible every day and grabbing whatever few minutes they can, trying to get some more of the truth into their mind and spirit, and bowing and praying. And if they have struggled praying alone, they'll find somebody to pray with. As I've attempted this weekend to be faithful to my assignment in speaking on spiritual depression, I realize as I was trying to prepare freshly to end this morning, earlier today, I've realized that someone could think that I've made too much of God's provision in Christ. I've realized that someone could have sat here through yesterday and even through this morning and thought, well, Pastor Randy, major depression is so complex. It's such a multi-layered kind of thing, hard to get your hands around. And all weekend long, you've just ended up saying, look to Jesus, go to Christ. Isn't that a bit too simplistic? Well, I think I've demonstrated my awareness of the complexity of serious depression. But my friends, I've not made too much of God's provision for us in Jesus Christ. Please think of all that's being said with that phrase, God's provision in Christ. Now, I understand how, you know, we use phrases and we use words and we get accustomed to them, and you can sit and listen to somebody from a pulpit like this and think, well, you know, preachers just, that's just what they do. You know, they're just supposed to use all that high-sounding spirituality language. That's just what they're supposed to do. But oh, my friend, so much is being said when I refer, or anyone refers to God's provision in Christ. You realize what we're talking about? We're talking about the incarnation. We're talking about a fully divine person coming into this world and taking our nature. A divine person who would have been content and happy forever and ever and ever to have gone on participating in the communion of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There was no need in Him. He wasn't lonely. The Son of God was never lonely because He was never alone. But He willingly comes into this world and takes our nature. And He did this, my friends, after the tragedy of Genesis chapter 3. The human nature that Jesus took into union with Himself was the human nature that got corrupted in Genesis chapter 3. That's why Paul says that He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then that divine human person lived extensively and realistically in our world and never transgressed the commandments of His Father and His God. And then He took that perfect sinless life and offered it up to God as a substitutionary sacrifice in the place of needy sinners. He took our guilt, our sins. Think of all your sins. Make a list of them if you could. All of them, my friend, if you'll believe upon Jesus, He took upon Himself. And then worse than our guilt, He took the wrath of God. He submitted Himself. He submitted Himself to have Almighty God pour out holy wrath, holy indignation upon Him. He was judged. He was crushed. He took God's wrath. And then He was raised from the dead. Brought out of the tomb. Ascended back to heaven as the God-man. And then sent His Holy Spirit into the world to open our blinded eyes so that we can understand His beauty and understand the wonder of what He's actually done for needy sinners. Oh, my friends, when I say God's provision in Christ, I'm referring to all of that and more. And now, that same Christ, we're invited to receive. I want to make a plea to you this morning. And the word I'm going to use, Calvinist preachers, you know, don't very often use. But I believe there's a biblical basis for it. I want to plead with you, my friends, this morning. Some of you who have come into this room this morning without Christ, I want to plead with you to choose Him. Choose Him. You say, wait a minute, preacher. I know that. Yes, He chooses us. But we're to choose Him. We're to say, I'll have Him. This Christ will be mine. I will take Him. I will submit myself to Him. I will receive Him. Oh, receive Him this day, my friend. Take Him. Choose to have Him as yours. In the quietness of your own heart and soul, even right now, choose Him. The alternative is to remain under the influence of and blinded by Satan. Now, you may not wish to think that that's the alternative, but it is. And the reason the alternative can appear not even to be there, is that Satan really doesn't care how he keeps you from Christ. Just so long as he keeps you from Christ. Oh, he keeps some people from Christ by wrecking their lives, ruining them, so that their lives become ugly. I preach every Wednesday afternoon at a soup kitchen in downtown Roanoke. And it's not a pleasant place, not a pretty place. And I look in the faces of human beings who have been destroyed, their lives have been destroyed by sin and by Satan. The devil will do it that way. Or, listen to me, he will leave you courteous, physically healthy, polite, even religious, so long as your needy soul never embraces Jesus. That's what I urge you to do now. Let's pray. Father, we do believe that the one who lives in us as believers, and we believe that the one who dwells in the midst of his churches is greater than the one who reigns over this present world system. And we pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, will demonstrate himself to be the exalted, reigning, rescuing Lord and Savior this day in all of our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.